The reading today is Luke 24, 36 to 53. Jesus appears to his disciples. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you so troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what it is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was still blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
This morning, as a part of our dedication element of the service, we presented Frank with a copy of this book, which is the New International Version Bible for Children. And that contains the full text of the Bible in the New International Version. And it also contains the text of a children's book called the Big Bible Storybook. And that tells some of the stories of the Bible in easy to understand language for children. And then also it has at the back a CD with somebody reading those stories so that children who want to, they can listen to those stories being read as they go off to sleep or whatever, what a period of time. And some people might think that's a very strange gift to give to a young child who can't read yet. Surely a baby book or maybe some kind of baby toy would be a more appropriate thing to be able to give. Well, we believe that the Bible is a very precious, helpful, valuable thing to give to anyone, regardless of their age, because from the very beginning to the end, it presents the story of God's love for his creation. And that includes his love for Frank, for his parents, for the rest of Frank's family, for Frank's friends, for his family's friends, for the people that his family knows, and for all the people that his family don't know. So that just about covers everybody, because God's love is for all. I don't know if you can start off the PowerPoint at all for us, Dave, if possible, please. Thank you. At the start of this Bible, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and that included men and women. And he said at the very beginning, his creation was very good, especially when he got to us. It was good, and then it was very good when he got to men and women. And then throughout the Bible, it tells us stories about how God often turned, men and women often turn their back on God, which the Bible calls sin. And yet through it all, God continues to show his love to his creation. And then that love reaches its pinnacle in the last 27 books of the Bible, when we read about how Jesus was sent into this world as a love gift from God, which included him taking upon himself the punishment for our sin so that we could be made right with God and receive eternal life. And at the end of the Bible, God reconfigures it all and makes a new heaven and a new earth. So from beginning to end, the scriptures present, even though it's been written perhaps by as many as 40 different people from three different continents over a period as perhaps as long as 2,000 years, they have a consistent message throughout from beginning to end about God engaging with his creation, wanting us to know how much we are loved by him. And in the reading we had today, it came from the Bible. It came at the end of what's called Luke's Gospel. And it focuses on the central event of the Christian faith, which is the death and followed by the resurrection of Jesus. And we've been singing a bit about that also this morning. Jesus had been arrested by the religious leaders and been handed over to the Roman authorities who crucified him, and then he died. Amazingly, however, the story didn't end there, because then on the third day he rose again from the dead as a testimony to now that death is not the end for those who put their trust in Jesus. And it's on that resurrection day when Jesus rose from the dead that the events of what we read took place. Now, next Saturday, I'm looking forward to going into London to watch a performance of Agatha Christie's play, Witness for the Prosecution. I particularly like, you might remember a few years ago, we did a drama of the resurrection, in which we kind of did a prosecution and a witness, and we acted the whole thing out like a drama play. Well, they decided to copy our idea, and but not so much to do with the resurrection, but to take Agatha Christie's play, which is kind of all built around a court, and they've taken over the old county offices in London. And they've staged it all like a real court. So that's going to be really interesting to go to the witness for the prosecution. Well, today we're going to think about the witnesses for the resurrection. And looking at three witnesses for the resurrection that appear within the reading that we had today. So first of all, we have the body of Jesus shows up and he's alive. Now, up to this point in the story, the disciples that were meeting in the room hadn't seen Jesus risen from the dead. They've heard, however, accounts from some other people that he'd risen from the dead. So early in the morning, women went to the tomb to anoint what they thought was the dead body of Jesus. And when they arrived, they found the stone that had been put in front of the tomb rolled away, and there was no body in the grave. And so they started thinking perhaps someone had stolen the body. And then as they left, Jesus appeared to them alive. And he said, go back and tell the disciples, I am alive. And they ran back and told them. So they heard this evidence, but they weren't too sure. They wondered whether or not they'd seen things, or they weren't too sure what to do. A couple of them went back to the tomb to have a look, saw it was empty, but everyone was a bit confused. Then in the afternoon, Luke, earlier on in this chapter, says that two people were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, walking with them, talking with them, then shared a meal with them, and then he vanished. So they were totally amazed and excited. They ran back to the disciples. We've seen Jesus alive. And they said, yeah, the women had told us that this morning, but we haven't seen it for ourselves. So we've heard secondhand about his resurrection, but we haven't seen it for ourselves. And then in the story we've read earlier on, that's when it all changes, because it says in Luke 24:36, while they were still talking about this was about the two people who just seen him, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, I guess that was a normal greeting in the Jewish culture that you would have, the shalom, the peace be with you. But I think it was more than just saying, hello, how are you doing? I think it was a little bit more than that kind of normal greeting. In John's Gospel, in his version of this story, he writes this in chapter 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So there was a lot of fear in the room when Jesus arrived. They were afraid that Jesus, having been crucified by the religious leaders and the Roman government, that they might do the same thing to all the disciples of Jesus. And so they'd locked themselves in a room. Hopefully nobody knew where they were. They were trying to keep out of the eyes of all those people who might do to them what they had done to Jesus. And now added to that fear was the sudden shock of seeing Jesus there standing in the room with them. And perhaps even more interesting was the fact that Jesus hadn't just knocked on the door. And they'd opened the door and there he was. And they go, oh, come on in, you're alive. They didn't do that. He just appears in the room that was locked. And so I think perhaps when Jesus said to them, peace be with you, there was a lot of things that were causing them not to feel very peaceful at that moment. And Jesus wanted to minister into that moment. In all of their fears and in all of their doubts, in all of their worries and their grief, Jesus said, "Be at peace. I am here alive. I am here with you." And I think that message is still relevant today. I think because Jesus is still alive today, I think he still wants to bring his peace into our lives. Whether we're afraid of something that's about to happen in the near future, or maybe we're afraid of the repercussions of something that's already happened in the past, or maybe we're afraid of all the unknown elements that we can't even prepare for that's up ahead, or maybe we are like the disciples grieving over the loss of a loved one. Whatever can rob our peace, let's remember today that Jesus is the one who brings peace, and he wants to invite us to invite him to bring his peace into our unrest. Now, some have questioned whether this really happened as it's recorded in the Bible. Some have suggested that actually what really happened here was that Jesus didn't really die at all, but that he was on the cross and they took him down still alive and he just fainted, was taken into the tomb, and then the coolness of the tomb, he revived over a couple of days, and then he rolled the stone away, and then he appeared at the disciples' door, in the room with the disciples, saying he is alive. But if we read about all that happened prior to Jesus' death, we learn that he was deprived of sleep and food as he was shunted from one trial to another all throughout the night. Then he was whipped and he was beaten, he was spat on and he was mocked. His head was pierced with a crown of thorns, and they put nails in both of his hands and his feet and nailed him to a cross. The Roman guards who crucified Jesus were professional exterminators. They knew full well what a living body looks like and what a dead body looks like. And so when they went to break Jesus' legs, which was part of the process of speeding up the death process because it would make the body slump, and so that you couldn't breathe and then you would die quicker. When they came to look at Jesus, they could see he was already dead. And just to make absolute sure, it says in the scriptures that they pierced the side of Jesus and out came blood and water, which indicated that he was bleeding internally and that probably from chest trauma that came as a result of all of the beating he had endured. So when he was taken down from the cross, the Roman soldiers had no doubt Jesus was dead. And when he turned up in the room on Resurrection Day, the disciples had a little bit of doubt, but they were confronted with the idea that Jesus has now risen from the dead. This is what it says first. Their first impression of this was in verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So they're seeing Jesus in the room, but their first thoughts are, it can't be Jesus because he's dead. Even though all these people have come into our company today and told us they've seen him alive, he can't be because he's dead. And so some people suggested that's actually what was happening here. This whole experience was a mass hallucination. Maybe as a result of grief, they saw what they wanted to see. They saw Jesus alive. Sometimes people say that when they've lost somebody, that they sense that person's presence in the room with them. Some people would even say they might have seen an apparition of some sort of the one who they've lost. And therefore it suggested this is what's happening here. And yet Jesus goes to great effort here to make sure that everybody in the room understands they are not looking at a ghost. This is not an hallucination. So this is what he does. He says this: "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he appealed to their senses. They could hear him talking, so they're appealing to the sense of hearing. They could see him physically, appealing to his sense of sight. And now he said, look, touch me, appealing to the sense of touch. Recognize I'm not a ghost. I'm not a figment of your imagination. And some are still not convinced. And so he goes one step further. And it says, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. So he spoke to them. He told them to look at his hands and feet, probably showing them the scars of the nails. He told them to touch him to confirm he's not a ghost or an illusion. And then he ate in their presence to show them that he had a physical body. So his living body was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And then he turns their attention, having got their attention, hopefully their belief that he was there and he was alive. Jesus then points them to another witness for the resurrection. He moves from the body to the Bible, well, kind of. In Jesus' day, they didn't quite have Bibles like the one that we've given to Frank today. Printing press hadn't been invented by that time, and they didn't have all of these various things that were written and all put together. This is called a Bible because the word biblio means book, and there's 66 different books in there. And in Jesus' day, the first 39 had been written, and he didn't have them all in a book. However, they tended to have them all on scrolls, and some of them may have been connected together to have a form of a book. But generally speaking, that's how the scriptures were made available in Jesus' day, and weren't easily accessible. You'd have to go perhaps to the synagogue during the day when the children had been educated using them. They would have been read to the children as part of their education in the first 10, 11, 12 years. And then every Sabbath day they'd go into the synagogue and the scrolls would be unraveled and then they would be read and then somebody would say a few words on them. So these contain what we call the Old Testament, the first 39 books of our Bible. And they tended to be split into, say, three or four groups. So you had the law, that's the first five books. They called it the Torah. And that was the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that told really the foundation of the Jewish faith. That told about the calling of Abraham to go and take all his ancestors into his family and then later his ancestors into the promised land of Canaan. And then when they ended up in Egypt in slavery, he then caused Moses to bring them out of slavery back into the promised land. And in doing all that, God gave him all of these people his law so they could build society on the basis of what God said, not on what the Egyptian slave drivers were saying. And that's all contained in those first five books. And then they had the history books, which tells all about what happened while they were in that promised land and how they didn't really want to follow God, that they wanted to have appoint other kings, human kings over them, like other nations had. And so sometimes they follow what God said, and often other times they didn't say what God said. And eventually they ended up being taken out of the promised land yet again as part of a punishment for their disobedience. And some of them went to Babylon for 70 years, and then God brought them all the way back into the promised land again. So it's kind of in, out, shake it all about. That was kind of the whole kind of found in these kind of first two kind of collections of the book here. And Ezra and Nehemiah brought them all back in again, and we can read about that in the scriptures as well. And then you had the writings of the prophets who were alive during all of this history, and they were bringing words of encouragement to the people, saying, come on, follow what God says. And when they weren't, they brought the judgment of God, saying, hang on, if you keep doing this, you're going to go into captivity, which of course they did. And amongst all of those, you also had some psalms. These were the writings particularly of King David or King Solomon, some proverbs, some wisdom writings as well, mainly by those two reflecting. And so you had all of these things, what we would call the Old Testament. But in Jesus' day, they were generally called the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And that's what Jesus refers to on this resurrection evening for the disciples. He didn't get the Bible out and do a Bible study that way because he didn't have those. In fact, they probably wouldn't have had any scrolls at all in that room that night unless they'd pinched them from the synagogue, which I don't think would have happened. But Jesus, however, had been teaching them while he'd been walking and talking with them for 3 years, and they'd been brought up that way as kids, and they would have been faithful attendees of the synagogues. They would have known scriptures. And so it says that he told them that while I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus is saying, you know these scriptures that you grew up with? You know these scriptures that have been preached on and taught in the synagogue? Well, they actually are talking about me, which would have been amazing because of a kind of concept. And he probably had been teaching that all the time he was with them, but they hadn't understood it. So he said, I want you to understand they've been talking about me. And now that I've risen from the dead, I want you to see how this has been expressed. So he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name for all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, we're not told what Jesus did at that point. Where did he actually draw their attention to? We can make a guess, and my sort of thinking would be more than likely Jesus did refer to the old sacrificial system. And so if you read the Old Testament, if you go from cover to cover in the Bible, you might get a bit stuck. You might get Genesis, you might think there was lots of good stories in there, you know, understanding a lot of narrative there, and in Exodus, them coming out of into the Promised Land. When you get to Leviticus and Numbers, it gets full of all the law that God gave. And you start getting so many descriptions about you've got to kill the animal in this way, you've got to kill the animal that way, you've got to take the fat of the animal and put it there, and the blood, and you think, oh my goodness, this is a horror story. What am I doing reading this? So it's probably best to start with the New Testament, if you're new to the scriptures. Start with Jesus coming, and then when you get to Hebrews, it kind of explains all the Old Testament anyway. So not to ignore the Old Testament, but maybe if you want to make a start with the Gospels. But all this idea of the sacrificial system, this was a terrible, terrible setup if you were a sheep or a bull. This was awful, awful. You know, you've come into this world to die. And the idea is that God so loved the world that the punishment for sin was death. But rather than human beings dying, God permitted the death of an animal in the place of a person. So if you committed a sin before God, you could symbolically transfer your sin onto the animal. The animal would die and your sin would be forgiven. That was the system. So millions of animals died as a process. It was an awful kind of thing for an animal, but it was a wonderful thing for human beings because they could still live and not die because of their sin. And I get a feeling that Jesus would have said, you remember all that teaching about the animal sacrifice? And some of that would have still been taking place in their day. That was a foreshadow. That was a forerunner of me because I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And through my death, once and for all the sin of the world can now be forgiven. So Jesus put away with the animal sacrifice. And I think he would want to have said that, you know, on behalf, for the disciples to understand, and on behalf of all the future sheep and bulls in the world, you know, that he could say, look, I've come and I've put an end to all that. That was just a shadow of what was going to be fulfilled through my death. And maybe Jesus then, from the prophets, he might have talked about saying, remember all that talk about a future king, the Messiah coming? Well, that's me. Every time you read about the future Messiah. Maybe in Isaiah, when he talks about the coming of the future Messiah as being one who's going to be a suffering servant. Well, that's me. And he said, it talks in Isaiah 53 about being pierced for our transgressions. That's a very graphic picture of what actually happened on the cross. He was pierced for our sins. And then he may have referred to Psalm 22, which actually Jesus quoted on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the rest of that scripture talks about the idea that they're throwing dice for my clothes. Well, that's exactly what the scriptures say that happened when Jesus died on the cross. So both the prophets and the Psalms were both talking about Jesus, and Jesus may say, that's me. See me in the scriptures. And he may have even drawn attention to Jonah. Jonah got swallowed by the big fish and then got vomited out. And Jesus said, I was in the belly of the tomb for 3 days, but now I'm alive, like Jonah. And that may have been how Jesus went through. And the disciples would have gone, wow, that's you. Fantastic, the scriptures have come alive. And this may have been incredibly helpful for the disciples because it is possible that part of the reason why they needed the peace of Jesus was because when Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. And they probably felt, that's it. What we thought was going to be a magnificent opportunity for the world to be changed, and now it's all over because Jesus is dead. And maybe they thought that somehow the plan of God was that Jesus would rise up, maybe wipe out the Romans and would take his throne, or however they thought, certainly the zealots would have thought that, who believed in Jesus. And maybe when Jesus therefore was arrested and killed, they thought, that's it. Certainly the ones walking on the road to Emmaus thought, you know, we'd hoped that he had been the one. Jesus ministered into that to be able to let them know that actually his death was not a kind of wiping out of God's plan, but actually it was all part of God's sovereign plan that he might die for the sin of the world. That actually Jesus' death wasn't taking God by surprise. It was part of his plan. And the disciples needed to know that actually their part of rejecting Jesus, it's okay, forgiveness can come from that. And it's okay, you can have peace of mind in knowing that God is still in control. of all that's going on around them. And that Jesus was here, there's the sinless Son of God who died for the sin of the world and now been raised to life to bring forgiveness for those who will put their trust in him. So that would have been a very interesting Bible study. It probably took place over a number of days. He was on the planet for 40 days before he left the earth. So probably it was a 40-day Bible study of some sort. And it kind of encourages us to study the scriptures now, to try and see Jesus in them and learn and understand. And we've got 27 more books in our Bible than Jesus had in his, because the 27, what we call the New Testament, were all written after Jesus' death and resurrection, because they're all written about him and the change that he brings into people's lives. So the witness for resurrection was the body of Jesus being physically in the room. The Bible of Jesus' day was explained in the room. And then very quickly, last of all, the band of Jesus' followers being sent out of the room. Once he had finished this lesson, even though these were ordinary men who had let Jesus down big time, he said, look, I've got something wonderful to do, you to do. I want you to be my witnesses. And so he goes on to say, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. When he led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So Jesus left the planet, and he left the disciples to be the witness of the resurrection, to tell people what they had seen and heard as they had walked and talked with him, and to tell people about the story and the message of what Jesus has done. And even though they won't see the physical body of Jesus on earth, they would by faith believe that Jesus has died and risen from the dead and could receive forgiveness because Jesus is still alive. And just in case they were worried about, well, how am I going to put that into words? How am I going to communicate that? I'm just a fisherman. I'm just a tax collector. How am I going to do that? Jesus says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And as it later says in Acts chapter 1, and when you'll receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the whole of the world. And church tradition says that the disciples did travel around the world to bring the gospel. And that includes coming to this little church here in Frimley. Because believe it or not, we are the product of that. Maybe not directly. The disciples, as far as I know, didn't come to Frimley, but they told other people about Jesus, and then those other people told other people about Jesus, and so it carried on over the generations, and eventually somebody who knew about Jesus came here and started this church nearly 40 years ago. So we are linked with the scriptures here. So we could say, Jesus said, look in the scriptures and see me, he says. Well, actually, sometimes it's good to look in the scriptures and see ourselves, and to recognize that actually the living Jesus wants to have communication and relationship with us today. And the call continues for us to be witnesses by receiving him through asking him to be our savior, asking him to forgive us of our sins and come into our lives, by understanding him, who he is and what he's done. And we can do that by reading and studying the scriptures, and then by witnessing for him through telling our own story of how the risen Jesus has impacted our lives, so that we then make more disciples and they make more disciples again. And everybody's story is different. Some in this room have gone through some very traumatic experiences, and it was through those that they discovered that Jesus was the healer and brought them restoration and healing. Some in this room may have had a very sordid life and been involved in all kinds of things that they weren't very proud of. And maybe they discovered that they were rejected by many people as a result, and then they found Jesus as one who accepted them and didn't reject them and gave them a brand new life because of him. Or maybe sometimes there's people a little bit more like my situation, where I was brought up in a Christian home, brought up to understand the teachings of Jesus, but still needs to make it personal. And I did that in response to a meeting quite similar to this one, in which I still remember, I don't remember exactly what the guy spoke on, but I do remember he looked like David Jason, a young David Jason, in the days of Only Fools and Horses, when he was like Del Boy. He looked just like that. And I think that's what kind of made me stay in the service, because I thought, you know, what's he going to say? Is he going to call anybody Rodney or anything like that? I couldn't, you know, but it was, but I do remember he said, that you need to ask Jesus into your life and not just know about him. And I knew that was me. I knew a lot about him. My mum and dad had gone through leaders in churches, and so I'd been brought up in this way. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. And so I went home and I asked the Lord Jesus into my life that day. I was just nearly 15 years old. And there were no lights, there were no strange sounds, which I was disappointed about, I must admit. There was no disembodied voices, there was no visitation from some angelic being. I thought, at least my dad being a minister, at least surely for his family would get one of those. Didn't get any of those. It was actually a very quiet and peaceful moment where I asked the Lord Jesus into my life and believed not by something I saw or something I heard or something I touched, like Jesus needed to do for the disciples on that first resurrection morning, but actually to believe by faith and what Jesus said is true. And I trusted him. I remember there's a couple of verses I remember from Scripture. Acts chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Acts 4:12, that salvation is found in no one else. And I made that decision some 44 years ago, and I count it as a privilege to have been a witness for Jesus since then. I haven't always been a very good witness, I hasten to add. But I'm grateful to be able to say the risen Lord is my Savior, and I am a witness of his resurrection. And I pray that Frank and all of us here will also be able to say the same thing, because we choose the risen Lord Jesus to be our Savior too. So let me pray into that, and then we'll close with some closing worship. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what you've presented to us in Scripture about why you came, and what you did to be able to make it possible for us to be forgiven and have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't just left it all for us to try and work it out, but you've given us the Scriptures and you've given us your Spirit to be able to help to understand what you've said and done and what you continue to want to do and you want us to be able to do for you. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to recognize where we fit in this story of the resurrection, whether we need to make you personal. Maybe we know about you, but we don't know you. Or maybe we've made that decision to follow you, but we haven't really got a full grasp of what you've come and done, because the Bible isn't necessarily part of our life, perhaps on a daily basis of reading and understanding. Or maybe we've done all those, but we don't really necessarily feel that we're a very strong witness, or don't quite know how to communicate. Lord, I thank you that in this journey that you love each one of us and you want us to be part of this magnificent story. So I pray, Lord, wherever we are on this journey of being a witness for the resurrection, pray you may speak to us by your Spirit and help us to become more of a witness that you would be glorified in this day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.